So Micah chapter 4, verse 9 through verse chapter 5, verse 4. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, when the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And now, Lord, would you guide us? May the teaching of the word, may the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I want to actually set the stage for this section of Micah by telling you of one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It's found in 2 Kings, and I think what I'm going to do is read a portion of it to you, since the word speaks better than I. It's found in 2 Kings, and it's a story in the life of one of the prophets, the prophet Elisha. And during the time of Elisha, at this point in the story, the king of Aram is seeking to oppose Israel. And so as the king of Aram begins to create this war plan, he plans various places to attack. And then he proceeds to put together that attack, and every single time the attacks against Israel are frustrated. And so that is the stage when we come to 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, where scripture says this: when the king of Aram was at war with Israel, he would confer with his officers and say, we will mobilize our forces at such and such a place. But immediately, Elisha, the man of God, would warn the king of Israel, do not go near that place, for the Arameans are planning to mobilize their troops there. So the king of Israel would send word to the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he would be on the alert there. The king of Aram became very upset over this. He called his officers together and demanded, which of you is the traitor who has been informing the king of Israel of my plans? It's not us, my lord the king, one of the officers replied. Elisha, the prophet in Israel, tells the king of Israel even the words you speak in the privacy of your bedroom. Go and find out where he is, the king commanded, so I can send troops to seize him. And the report came back: Elisha is at Dothan. So one night the king of Aram sent a great army with many chariots and horses to surround the city. Now, I'll pause here. In the city, was Elisha, alone with only his servant. Continuing in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God, early the next morning and went outside, there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. "Oh, sir, what will we do now?" the young man cried to Elisha. Imagine the scenario as the servant of Elisha goes out and he looks, and around this little city of Dothan, this little town of Dothan, is a surrounding enemy army. And here he stands alone with only Elisha as an ally. Overwhelmed would probably be too small of a word. The circumstances are certainly against them, and from his perspective, there must be no hope. Can you even begin to picture that? That is where he lives right at the moment. Now, I share that story not only as one of my favorites, but the setup where we are at in Micah, because in some sense, that is precisely where the people of the southern kingdom are when Micah speaks. They are in this place, in this part of Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. They are in this place of being overwhelmed by the opposition. And so we come to these sections here. Now, I say sections because as we look at this, we can see something of a repetition. If you look at chapter 4, verse 9, "Now, why do you cry aloud?" Then chapter 4, verse 11, "Now, many nations." Then chapter 5, verse 1, "Now, muster your troops." We come now to three "now" sections that are beginning to tell this to proclaim to a more immediate future for the southern kingdom of Judah. But if you recall, when we talked about chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we talked about the "in that day," the what is coming, and the ultimate culmination of that prophecy when Christ returns. We turn in chapter 4, verse 9 to the "now" sections, which is a more immediate future for the people of Judah. And yet, in the complexities of prophecy, there is almost a layering. And in that, I would submit it's not the primary focus ought not to be the when, although we'll talk about the when, but the who. Because what we see is the who comes to rescue the people in each of these when sections. Now, now, now. But who shows up in the middle of the now? And so we have a pattern in these three sections. There's this now, followed by a situation of distress, followed by a promise, followed by a who that shows up. And in each section, we see the king coming for salvation. In verses 9 and 10, we see the counselor king who rescues. In verses 11 through 13, we see the warrior king who overcomes. And then in chapter 5, perhaps one of the most well-known passages of Micah, and probably not because of the immediate context, but because of the messianic promise of verse 2, we see the shepherd king who restores. But you're going to see actually another thing here. You're going to see a theme. So let's begin in verse 9. "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor?" So here we have Micah proclaiming to the people of Judah. And essentially, he is saying this. By way of questioning, He is challenging the people. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that a pain seized you like a woman in labor? You are crying as if God, your king, has been dethroned and you have no hope. Why are you crying, essentially, is what he's asking. If we put it in another way, we might say, Micah is telling the people, do not weep as if God has been dethroned. Do not weep as if God has been dethroned. Now, to be fair, when we come to verse 9, there are two views on what's going on here. As the questions are asked, the first view is that when he asks these questions, now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The king and the counselor is referring to God. And Micah is coming to the people and saying, essentially saying, check yourselves. You're looking around at the oppression, you're looking around at the conflict, you're looking around at the armies that are bigger than you, and you are fretting and you are fearing as if God has left the building. Why are you crying? Isn't there a king? Hello, you're God's people. Essentially, Micah poking sarcastic sort of fun at the people, and the king and the counselor refers to God. That's one view. The other view is that the king and the counselor actually refer to the human king, but verse 9 is looking ahead to the time that they are in exile in Babylon. So if you remember, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon in around 586 BC. Micah prophesies before that. So in verse 10, Micah points to that time in going into Babylon. And so under this view, it would be that the king is the human king, and the people are in Babylon. He is looking ahead to the people in Babylon, weeping and mourning when they have no earthly king. Now, I tend to take the first view, so that's the view I will sort of be explaining from. But make this observation, in both views, the reality is that the people have forgotten that God is truly king over all. And so they are acting as if God is no longer on the throne. The God who has called them through Abraham, the God who has promised, the God who has given them the Davidic covenant, promising a Messiah, has all of a sudden left the building. There is no king. Where is the Messiah? Salvation is gone. There is no hope. That is the way in which they are weeping. Don't weep as if God has been dethroned. Why are you weeping so loudly? Isn't God still on the throne? Has your counselor, now keep in mind, the counselor is referring to God again. Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, we think of Isaiah most prominently, if you will, speaking of a counselor who is coming, referring to a wonderful counselor. Has your counselor perished? Is there no hope? And so Micah calls to the people and notes that they are weeping when they ought not weep if they are truly God's people. And then he turns the corner in verse 10 and he says, he questions in verse 9, why are they weeping? Using, by the way, this sort of negative image, especially for men in that culture. Are you like a woman in labor? You're writhing and pain is seizing you like a woman in labor. He continues with that image in verse 10. And then there's this command, writhe and groan. Well, do then. Writhe and groan like a woman in labor. Now, I think that what he's doing is taking this play on this image and he's saying, think through how women in labor actually writhe and moan. Why do they? And what is the end result? Well, the end result is ultimately joy. Otherwise, why would... Now, I don't speak from experience, but I understand it's painful. I understand that the pain is potentially excruciating. Why go through it? Well, at the end is the joy of new life. At the end is the joy of birth. At the end is this joy. And so I think that he's using this image in these two verses. First of all, to say you're weeping like God has left the throne, but God is still enthroned, and you need to weep in this way that will bring ultimate joy, because God, through the pain, will ultimately bring joy. Where does he go at the end of verse 10? Here's the hope. Writhe and groan now, because what you're going through will be painful. And then he prophesies that they will go into captivity in Babylon. But all of this is because God is still on the throne. All of this works out to bring joy in the end, because then there you shall be rescued. In order to be rescued, you have to be lost. In order to be rescued, you have to go away into captivity. So writhe for a moment, but hang on, because God is still on the throne and he will rescue you. In the midst of the darkness, that's when light shines the best. So you need to walk through the darkness. Amidst your exile, trust the God who does what? He redeems and rescues. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. That Hebrew word is one that you may be familiar with. It's from the root word of Ga'al, Goel, which is the kinsman redeemer. It's the image of Boaz rescuing Ruth. It's the whisper of an image of the kinsman redeemer in Jesus rescuing and redeeming us. It's the God who redeems. In the middle of your exile, God will break through and redeem. In other words, in the midst of the difficulty, first of all, people of God, don't forget God is on the throne. This is not beyond him. It's not as if his arm is too short. It's not as if he has forgotten you. It is, though, that he, in the midst of this, will rescue you. In the midst of your exile, God redeems. You need to go through the darkness to see the light. So the counselor king is the king who rescues. So verse 9 is, stop weeping as if God is not on the throne. Remember, he is on the throne in the middle of your suffering, and he is the God who redeems suffering. He is the God who redeems and rescues. Simone Weil, and I probably pronounced the last name wrongly, noted this about Christianity. Quote, the extreme greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for it. I want to read that again. The extreme greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for suffering. It is this image here. It's not that you need to be looking for a remedy in the midst of suffering, he's saying to the people. You must go through the suffering, but the use of the suffering is to show the God who rescues. That's the whole image of the whole of Scripture, if you hadn't thought that through. The Exodus. You go into slavery to be saved from slavery. Then the people of God take that paradigm and they draw again from that, again, as they go into the exile in captivity in Babylon. There's going to be yet a greater exodus. You're in captivity, but don't act as if God is off the throne. He is on the throne, and he will indeed then save you from that captivity. And then that paradigm, that picture, that image is used again in a greater exodus, and that is from a slavery to sin. In Christ has come and conquered and rescued all of us from that sin. There's a greater exodus. Do not be misinformed. God has not left the throne. Don't weep as if he has been dethroned. See the God who redeems in the midst of suffering. Don't look for a remedy for suffering. See how God uses the suffering for your good and his glory. Because the counselor king is the one who rescues. Then he continues in verse 11. Now, the second section. Now, many nations are assumed. He began the first one with questions. Now he begins almost as if he is observing from the outside these many nations. Now, many nations are assembled against you. Let me just tell you the truth. Saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Micah gives this picture. Now, there is some discussion as to which forces are being referred to here. There's three options, really. The first option, and I think more likely, is that Micah is referring to the nation of Judah as the Assyrians lay siege to Jerusalem. So Assyria had brought together the conquered nations and come together around Jerusalem and taken over virtually all of the other cities of Judah. And now they have come to Jerusalem and they surround and assemble against Jerusalem. It's this image that Micah paints in verse 11. Many nations, let's just be real. I see what's going on right now. These opposing nations are against you. They seem stronger. They taunt you. They taunt your God. Let her be defiled. Let her eyes gaze. Now that gaze upon is a gaze upon with contempt. Look down upon. It's a gloat over sort of a thing. Let us look over you and gloat over you. So that's one of the options. The second option is this is an image of Babylon again coming together. And the third option is this is some sort of spiritual imagery pointing into the future. Now it's possible in terms of the prophetic timeline and Micah not telling us exactly which nation that he intended the unclarity to say this is a great, there's a greater point here. And listen to the point. Look at verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. Let us gloat over Zion. That is the perspective of the nations. They have come and they are clearly superior. Have we ever come against opposition that seems clearly bigger than us, clearly greater than us, clearly more powerful than us? And yet, verse 12 turns a corner and says, but in great contrast to their perspective is reality, the reality of the sovereign God. They don't understand because they don't see and they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't see that the sovereign God has actually gathered them where they thought they were coming in great grandeur and power and military might. My God is the one who has gathered them to show his grandeur and power and might. The warrior king will overcome. So Micah says to his people, and we listen. Don't listen to the forces that oppress you. Don't listen to the forces that oppress you. Don't listen to the sound bites meant to instill fear. But, verse 12, listen to the God who overcomes. They don't know the sovereign God's plans. He's gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. And then the command. So if verse 10 was a command for the first section, writhe and groan, verse 13 is the command for the second section, arise and thresh. So now God speaks to the people. I've brought this enemy group, the oppressors. I've brought them to you. They thought they were coming in their power, and they're coming under my sovereignty. So now it's yours to obey, O people. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. And so there's this now image of a God who directs his people, arise and thresh, and empowers them. Why? For his glory. So he tells them, arise and thresh, and the image is one of cattle over wheat or some sort of grain, and threshing them and just pulverizing. That's the language. For I will make your horn iron, that is this horn signifying power, and I will make your hooves bronze. In other words, the picture is the people are to stand up and in God's power literally pulverize their enemies and oppressors. Why? You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth for his glory. Don't listen to the forces that oppress you, that seem more powerful, that seem to instill fear, but listen to the God who overcomes, the God who is sovereign, the God who directs and empowers. How many times have we not done that? How many times, maybe I'm the only one, it could very well be, I'm the only one who is tempted by the latest news bite towards a spirit of fear or confusion or wondering how could God use this or what could happen here. And yet this truth remains true today, that Micah says, don't listen to the forces that oppress you. Don't listen to the sound bites, the godless sound bites that say, be afraid. But listen to the God who overcomes. The sovereign God is still on the throne. No matter who is leading us as a person, no matter how you feel about those policies, no matter what's going on around us. I was thinking about that in just in terms of the different headlines of the day, and a few thoughts came to mind. First of all, there's an incredible work by a sociologist by the name of Rodney Stark. He wrote this book called The Rise of Christianity. One of the reasons it's very interesting is because he didn't write it as a Christian sociologist. I don't believe he was at the time of writing. I'm not sure he is. From a purely secular view, he looked at the rise of Christianity from this backwater Middle East teaching of this unknown man, Jesus, to the most powerful religion of the world. And he just went through each theme as it exploded under Constantine and in various ways. And one of his points was simply this, that it wasn't because Christians and Christ followers were powerful that they became one of the most powerful forces of the time. It's precisely because they weren't. It's precisely because they followed Jesus' teachings. And for example, during the plagues, when everybody left, Christians came in. When people abandoned their family and those who were sick and their loved ones, Christians took them in. And the love of Jesus turned everything upside down. And the have-nots became drawing people because of their service and their love. In the midst of the darkest times, the light shone. And it's this image again of Jesus, of the gospel, really. Of those who are poor and downtrodden and the upside down things of the world turning around and following Jesus and doing the things that he calls us to do. Because God indeed is sovereign. And when we obey, it turns out that he's faithful and he receives the glory. Because we look to him and not to the sound bites of the day. I came across this story of Vivian Proden. She was born during communist Romania during the reign of Ceausescu and grew up pursuing the truth and became as a result an attorney, not a Christian, but an attorney. She came to Christ by hearing about the truth and wanting to pursue the truth. And then as a result, began defending Christians who were facing persecution and imprisonment in communist Romania. And during this time, she shares this story. She says, late at night, my legal assistant peeked into my doorway. A big man in the waiting room says he wants to discuss a case. That's all he will tell me. I was taken aback at how enormous he was. As he sat down in front of my desk, a sneer formed at the corner of his mouth. Slowly, he reached into a shoulder holster, drawing a gun. He aimed his gun at me and said, "You have failed to heed the warning you've been given. I've come here to finish the matter once and for all." I heard a distinctive click. "I'm here to kill you." I was alone with my killer. That's the oppressor. That's the tension. That's the voice that says, "Be afraid." And she goes on and she says, "And yet, I was not. I began silent, fervent prayers, recalling God's promises. Why do you weep as if you have no king? Instead, cry out to the king." She continues, "His spirit breathed peace into my panicked heart. Then I sensed his message. Share the gospel." With a gun pointing at her. How ridiculous is that? How could those words be more powerful than the ammunition of a gun that would kill her? She continues, "I knew that behind those hate-filled eyes, he had an immortal soul, and he needed to know about the love God has shown in Jesus Christ." At once emboldened. Have you ever asked yourself, "Why do I exist? Or what is the meaning of my life?" The account continues, he slid his gun back into his holster. I won't read the rest, but the end is the God of all creation, through her obedience, drew that man to himself, and he put the gun down and came to Christ. That is a contemporary image of what's going on in Micah when the oppressors come with the guns to say, "Be afraid," with the headlines to say, "Be afraid," with the financial numbers to say, "Be afraid." Do not listen to the forces that oppress you, but listen to the God who overcomes. God told her, "Share the gospel." And as foolish as that sounds amidst those words, that gospel was the sword that day that beat the gun in that fight. Because the warrior king is the king who overcomes for his glory. That's the image. And then the third section, now, chapter 5, verse 1. "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." I want to make a couple observations. Again, there's discussion as to when this is talking about. It actually literally describes an episode in Israel's history when Babylon came in and the leader of Israel at the time was struck in the face. It literally describes that. But the one thing I want us to see is the "but" in verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," we know chapter 5 verse 2 as a messianic promise. We know that points to Jesus. But in the context, look at what's happening. A few things are happening. The first thing we see happening is the contrast between the leaders. Number one, chapter 5, verse 1, "Muster your troops, O daughter of Zion. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the king of Israel," the judge of Israel. The human king is failing at the moment. The situation is dire, in great contrast to that. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." Now there's two things going on. Number one is the contrast between leaders. But number two is the humility of the leader. This should not be one who is too small to be among the clans of Judah. You can't even be counted is the one from which this leader will arise. Now, if you hadn't remembered, this is also the location from which another leader came, a shepherd king by the name of David. Remember that, Israel. Remember the Davidic promise, and remember one will come from him. This is now a messianic promise where their human leader had failed. God's sovereignty has not been frustrated, and the Messiah would come. So we have this messianic promise in contrast to the failed human leader. We have this upside down economy of God where from the least of these will come the greatest, shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. That could mean from eternity past. It probably in the immediate context means from the Davidic promise, the ancient of days, meaning think all the way back to David's promise and the messianic prophecy from that, the covenant. Think all the way back to that. Because right now you're acting as if God forgot that and there's no king and it's dead. So the one who will come is the God who keeps his promises. He's keeping that promise. Certainly, he's also referring to the eternity of the Messiah. But, verse 3, in the midst of that promise of the messianic hope, note the therefore. Therefore, it's necessary that for a time, you'll have to go into exile. For a time, there will be this captivity. For a time, it will seem as if God isn't speaking. He shall give them up until the time when she who is, until that perfect time when it is right, at the right time, Christ came. So we not only see the contrast between the leaders, we see this upside down economy of God where he uses the weak and the poor and the lesser than, and he draws them to himself. We see the messianic promise that happens in God's time, in God's way, for God's glory. And all of it just drips with God's sovereignty. And in that is this question for you, and at least for me, I hear that this question. Which perspective will you take? Will you take the perspective that looks at the fear around you and weep? That listens to the oppressors and the lies that the oppressors bring, the news headlines that they bring? Will you take the perspective of the human leaders that we need them for our salvation? Or will you consistently remember that God is still on the throne, that the God who is king is sovereign over all and is faithful and his character never changes, and he's always working this plan of redemption, the shepherd king who restores, because that's the image that is portrayed in verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock. This one that is coming will stand up amidst all of this, and he'll be the one who strongly, boldly, lovingly, caringly, humbly shepherds his flock. How? In the strength of the Lord. How? In the majesty of the name of the Lord. To what end? And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So the image, the portrait of this shepherd king is the one who is feeding, who is leading, who is protecting. And he issues forth from the God who is. The God who is presently sovereign, the God who is presently working, the God who is presently on the throne. And so he is the king who restores and will one day make it all right. And right now, it's exactly the way it's supposed to be because he is on the throne. So look to him and not to the current things around us that are going on. So we see in this not so much the when, but the who. In these now statements, we see the counselor king who rescues. In the midst of darkness, his light shines. We see the warrior king who overcomes. In the midst of the lies of the oppressors, God speaks and God overcomes. We see the shepherd king who restores, redeems, buys back. In the midst of earthly leaders who fail, we see God who keeps his promise of a savior. And so in that is the continued question, where will you and I direct our eyes? So the servant steps out of the house and he sees the army and he's overwhelmed. From his perspective, right at the moment, there's no hope. And so he cries out to the man of God, his mentor, And the story ends in 2 Kings 6:16. "Do not be afraid," Elisha told him, "for there are more on our side than on theirs." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes and let him see." And the Lord opened the young man's eyes. And when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. The same warrior God who protected Elisha is the same God who Micah is speaking about, is the same God who sent his son Jesus Christ, is the same God who we look to today. We don't listen to the lies around us, the forces that oppress us, the earthly leaders that fail us. We look to the God who always keeps his promises and is still redeeming today. God, thank you. Thank you that now, even though it's a different cultural situation, even though we don't have military forces at our door as in Micah's day, we still see oppression. We still feel conflict. There's moments we're tempted to be overwhelmed, and we need the reminder that you, sovereign God, work and redeem and still are moving. And you have secured for our salvation because of Jesus, the greater leader. And so we look to you, the God who redeems and restores. We look to you, the God who overcomes. We look to you, the God who cares for and shepherds us. And we say we need you in every way. May we fix our eyes on you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.